good to be here. We do bring you greetings from Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Ohio, where Brother Tom Ross is our pastor, and I think most of you probably know him. I work in Kentucky. I'm actually originally from Kentucky, Greenup, Kentucky. I still work in Kentucky, live in West Virginia, and go to church in Ohio. Well, maybe. I'm told that I'm a weatherman. I don't know about that around these parts, but it is a joy to be here. We're thankful to be here. We pray that we may be a blessing unto you. If you would get your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. Yes, sir. Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 6 this morning. Romans 5, verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 11. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Amen. The title we've been given today, based on this verse 11, is "Joy in a Reconciled God." Let's go into a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You most of all for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We thank You for the many blessings You've given unto us in our life, all of which we do not deserve. And we give You all the praise and glory for every one of them. Help us never to take those things for granted. We thank You, Lord, for the reconciliation, Lord, that we have unto You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that it may truly be something that we are overjoyed about, that we rejoice in, that You may be our desire, our delight at all times. We pray, Lord, that You may be at this the services today, that all that takes place, that Your name may be glorified and honored. We pray that You may be with this message. We pray that it may be bring honor and glory to Your name as well. And we pray that You may help us to say those things that are needful and helpful and beneficial, and help us to refrain from those things that are not needed. We pray, Lord, that You may go with us now. We ask all this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The word "reconcile" means to call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated. It means to restore friendship or favor after estrangement. It can also mean to change, to adjust, or to settle. While God is reconciled to an individual that when He saves a sinner, it is important to realize that it was not God who caused that estrangement. It was not God who caused that alienation. In reconciliation, it is important to recognize that God neither changes, adjusts, or settles anything about Himself. Now, there is a settlement that takes place, but there's no concessions on God's part. God makes zero concessions. God makes zero compromises in being reconciled unto those He saves. Please note that Scripture always puts the responsibility of being reconciled upon the one who caused the strained relationship. The responsibility is always on the one who trespassed or committed the offense. God has never trespassed. God has never committed an offense. So to the one who sinned against his brother but yet wanted to give an offering to the Lord, Christ said in Matthew 5:24, "First, be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift." To the lady who separated from her husband, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:11, "If she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Paul also told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So again, the responsibility to be reconciled always lies on the one who is at fault. God is under no obligation to seek out reconciliation with anyone. To anyone here who may not be saved, you are responsible to be reconciled unto God. However, having said that, while we as man are responsible to be reconciled unto God, we do not have the ability to be reconciled unto God. In fact, for reconciliation to be completed in any relationship, the one who was offended must accept the atonement or accept amends on behalf of the offender before reconciliation is a reality. That's with any relationship, not just between man and God. If I have trespassed against my brother, even if I seek out reconciliation with my brother and try to make things right, that relationship is not reconciled until my brother affirms that we are reconciled.
That's right.
Or, in other words, accepts reconciliation. So while we are responsible to be reconciled to God, God is the only one who ultimately has the ability of bringing about reconciliation unto God. While God is not obligated to be reconciled unto us, praise God that He will in no wise cast out anyone who seeks Him, who comes unto Him. Again, to the unsaved one, you are responsible to be reconciled to God. But here's the wonderful thing about all of this. If you seek out reconciliation with God on His terms, by the way, with the right atonement made, then a reconciled relationship you will have because He will not cast you out. But even in reconciliation, God remains perfectly holy and undefiled. He remains unmoved and unchanged, but the same cannot be said of the one who He has reconciled unto Himself. There is joy unspeakable and full of glory to be had that should be experienced by the one who has been put into a right relationship with God. And what I want to do with the remainder of our time this morning is give you three main reasons, and though actually, there's actually some sub-reasons under these, of why there is joy in being reconciled to God by focusing primarily on what is said here in what we read this morning in Romans in chapter 5. Number one, being reconciled to God is joyous because of our condition before being reconciled. In saying that, the natural question that you might ask is, what was my condition? What is our condition before being reconciled? Well, I believe the Apostle Paul clearly brings that forth here in Romans in chapter 5. First, we were without strength. Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." This speaks of the inability of man. This speaks of our helplessness to bring ourselves out of the miry clay that we sung about this morning. It speaks of our inability to lift ourselves out of the dunghill. We are altogether weak, feeble, puny, and frail. So weak, in fact, that the Bible describes us as being dead by nature. Much like a dead body cannot do anything of physical benefit to itself, a dead spirit cannot do anything of spiritual benefit to itself. So unless some sort of outside intervention takes place, something without strength will remain as that, without strength, helpless, which is exactly what we were before being reconciled unto God, without strength, helpless and without hope in our dead selves. Secondly, we were ungodly. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not only were we without strength to lift ourselves up to a position where we would not perish in our sins, but we are wholly, and I mean W-H-O-L-Y, wholly, completely deserving to perish in our sins. Absolutely undeserving and unworthy of any favor upon our lives by a holy God. There is not a redeeming quality in any one of us. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. What do you think God found? They are all gone aside. They all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's right. Psalms 14, 2 and 3. Of the whole human lot, there was not a holy one to be found. Paul further doubles down on this description of being unholy in verse 8. Said, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Doubling down on this description of how deplorable we were before our reconciliation to God. And also, I believe, to show us how extraordinary God's love is in comparison to the love of man. Not only were we completely undeserving of the grace of God, we were completely deserving of the wrath of God because of our wicked and unholy, ungodly condition. And since it has already been established that we were without strength, again, there is no way such wickedness and ungodliness could ever be overcome by our own will or might. This also would require some sort of outside intervention taking place if we were ever to become something other than ungodly. Thirdly, we were enemies. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Not only were we fallen creatures, not only were we sinners without strength to overcome our sin, but we were straight up rebellious against the Lord. Up in arms against God. Completely content in being at odds against truth and God Himself. Romans 8:7 doesn't just say that the carnal mind is an enemy to God. It says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Our minds by nature are fully hostile against the Lord. Not only are our minds not subject to the law of God by nature, our minds cannot be subject to the law of God. Why? Because our minds don't want to be subject to the law of God. In the flesh, man cannot please God. It is impossible. And again, because we are without strength, we will remain as enemies to God. We will remain haters of God unless divine intervention takes place. Now at this point you might be wondering, well, why is this cause to rejoice? This sounds pretty awful. Why is the fact that I was without strength, that I was ungodly, and that I was an enemy to God, why is that reason to joy? Well, it's not because we're rejoicing in weakness. It's not because we're rejoicing in ungodliness or rejoicing in hostility towards God. It is that we rejoice in the fact that we are not what we used to be. We were without strength, but we can do all things now through Christ which strengtheneth us. Amen. We were ungodly, but we now have been made whiter than snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. We were enemies, but now we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Mm-hmm. And as my pastor sometimes likes to say, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Amen. Such were all of us. But we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's caused a shout a little bit. That's reason to rejoice. And that leads us to our next reason. To joy in being reconciled to God. Number two, being reconciled to God is joyous because of our condition after being reconciled. Once a soul is reconciled to God, there is a stark contrast in their condition. Whereas one was without strength, being ungodly and being an enemy to God, one now stands as justified, saved, and reconcile. First, we are justified by the blood of Christ. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Remember that outside intervention that we said that must take place if one is to have strength, or if one was to ever overcome their ungodliness or their own hostility against God. Well, this is where that outside intervention comes into play. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. If we were ever to be made holy, righteous, and good, then someone perfectly holy, righteous, and good must make that happen. Amen. An amends, if you will, an atonement must be made on behalf of that weak, helpless, and hostile sinner if God's wrath was ever to be appeased. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. I love this portion of Scripture. Ephesians 2, look at verse 12. Of course, the whole chapter is pretty awesome. But Ephesians 2, let's start reading verse 12. Well, let's begin in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Through the blood of Christ, the sinner is pardoned. The sinner is accepted as righteous. Christ abolishes, He slays the enmity that once existed. In Christ, we are made just as if we had never sinned. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. We are justified by the blood of Christ. Secondly, we are saved from wrath through Christ. As said earlier, being unholy as we were, not only were we undeserving of God's wrath, but we were deserving of God's wrath. But I go a bit further here. Not only do we deserve the wrath of God, but it is required that we endure the wrath of God. The sinner must suffer for their sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. And that doesn't just refer to the physical death, that refers to the eternal spiritual one as well. God is a holy God, and He will not accept anything less than that of perfect holiness. Again, I reiterate that in the act of reconciliation, God does not compromise. God does not concede any of His righteous demands. Even in reconciliation, He remains perfectly holy, righteous, and just. And you might ask, well, how then can God save any sinner then? Well, that's a wonderful question. And I believe in our text we find the answer. We are not just saved from wrath, but we are saved from wrath through Him. Mm-hmm. Romans 5:9, much more being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Him being Jesus Christ. This is an indication that Jesus Christ took the place of the sinner. The doctrine of substitution. If you are saved here today, it's not because you are holy, righteous, and good. It's because Jesus Christ was holy, righteous, and good and continues to be holy, righteous, and good. It is because He endured your hell on the cross. Christ endured the wrath of God for His elect. For He, God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So you see, even in the saving of a sinner, God does not dispense with His holiness. He does not dispense with His righteousness, nor does He dispense with His justice. Holiness and righteousness are fulfilled in Christ on our behalf. We are imputed with His righteousness. And justice is rightfully carried out as our sins were imputed upon Christ on the cross, absolving us from all sin. Not only are we forgiven of sin, but our sins are completely put away in Jesus Christ. He took away our sin to be remembered no more. We are justified by the blood of Christ. We are saved from wrath through Him. And thirdly, we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Having been justified, being declared not guilty due to the shed blood of Christ, and God's wrath being satisfied by the sacrifice that Christ took in our place, God then accepts reconciliation between Himself and the one whom Christ died for. Now, even though I think we've seen some remarkable truths already, this may be one of the most remarkable to me. Now, in verse 11, Paul makes it known that it is by Christ that we receive the atonement. It is absolutely true that for one to be saved and reconciled unto God, one must accept the atonement that has been made. And I say that in the sense that one must come to God knowing their own ungodliness, knowing their own helplessness, and they come to God on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, not anything they did. And that one throws themselves at the mercy of the righteous judge of all the earth. And so while the sinner must receive the atonement, it is equally true that the righteous judge must receive or accept the atonement made as well. Again, at the beginning of this message, we stated that God is under no obligation to be reconciled unto sinful man. And this is where this point is so remarkable to me, because we need to realize that God does not have to accept any atonement for us. He is under no obligation to accept any sacrifice on our behalf, but He does. That should blow our minds. That should leave us in complete awe at an awesome God. What an amazing Lord that we have, that He would accept the atonement to be reconciled with us. And this leads us to our last reason why there is joy in being reconciled to God. Number three, the God of our reconciliation. In this acceptance of reconciliation, we see truly how outstanding He is, being our God. The fact that He is willing to receive the atonement, the fact that He is willing to be reconciled to us, reveals unto us, I believe, at least three extraordinary realities. First, this reveals to us the matchless love of God upon His elect. Romans 8 verse 5 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Only a wonderful, all-wise, loving God could come up with such a plan of salvation. And not only come up with the plan, but work it out completely. Finish that work. What an amazing love. What matchless love of our God. Secondly, this reveals unto us the matchless worth of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Paul, I believe, made a concerted effort to make it known how one has this new condition if one is saved and reconciled to the Lord. Remember, before reconciliation, we were without strength, we were ungodly, and we were enemies to God. How was that overcome? How were we to be justified? How were we to be saved and reconciled? It was all in Christ. You remember our points from the last? Justified by His blood, saved from wrath through Him, and reconciled to God by the death of His Son. It's all of Jesus Christ. He truly is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. Amen. We are redeemed, bought with His precious blood. We had an infinite sin debt, but Christ paid the full price of our sin. Because of the infinite worth of God the Son, God the Father is willing to accept the price that Christ made as an amends, as compensation, as the atonement for our souls. And because of that, God accepts a reconciled relationship with His elect. For Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. And thirdly, this reveals unto us the matchless continual work of Jesus Christ. If that was not cause enough for joy, notice one final detail. Not only are we saved by His death and the shedding of His blood on our behalf, but we're also told here that we're saved by His life. Verse 10 again, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The point here being, if God was willing to do for us what He did when we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were His enemies, then now that we are reconciled to Him, how much more shall we be saved by the life of His Son? Now, don't be mistaken in what this is in reference to. While there is a very real sense in which we are saved by the life of Christ during the incarnation, for He had to live a perfect and sinless life before the sacrifice that He made meant anything. But while there is a sense in which we are saved by that aspect of Christ, this is in reference to His life now. We serve a risen, we serve a living Savior. And this verse is referring to the Savior's life, the Savior's work at this very moment. I like what Matthew Henry had to say on this thought. He said, we are reconciled by Christ humbled. We are saved by Christ exalted. The dying Jesus laid the foundation in satisfying for sin and slaying the enmity and so making us salvable. Thus is the partition wall broken down, atonement made, and the attainder reversed, but it is the living Jesus that perfects the work. What does Hebrews 7:25 say? Speaking of Christ, it says, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever, what? Liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. And by His work in that role of advocate, our salvation is completed and finally realized, as this is a work that Christ will continue to perform until we be like Him. And we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Christ was not just in the business of purchasing our salvation, but He's also in the business of procuring our salvation, perpetually securing our salvation, making intercession for God, or making intercession for us to God. With God's matchless love and Christ's matchless worth and continual work on our behalf, again I say there is joy unspeakable and full of glory to be had by the one who has been reconciled unto God. No longer is God a terrible dread to us, but He is our joy. He is our hope. He is our delight. We have been reconciled unto Him. We have been brought into a peaceful relationship with the Most High through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified with God. Job once asked the question, how should man be just with God? In Job 9, verse 2. To be honest with you, I think that's maybe one of the most puzzling questions that's ever been asked in the history of man. How can a man who is anything but just be just with the righteous judge of all the earth? Wouldn't God have to be unjust in order to let a sinner go free, or to pronounce a criminal to be not guilty in the court of the Most High? Now it would seem to be the case, yet God remains again perfectly holy in the verdict that He brings down upon His elect. And that verdict is not guilty. I find no fault in them because I found no fault in Christ. We are justified with God freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For God hath set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare the righteousness of Christ for the remission of sins, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:25-26. Praise the Lord that no one, not even the devil, can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Because it is God that justifies. It is God who has reconciled us unto Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. By way of conclusion, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Let's start in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him."
Amen.
Now that we have been given reconciliation through the work of Jesus Christ, and God has accepted the atonement on our behalf, we should be rejoicing to the point that we want to see others reconciled unto God. Notice here that we are ambassadors for Christ. And in verse 18 we're told that He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 19 it speaks of, Paul says, He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There are, at this very moment, still people out in the world who are without strength. People who are still ungodly. People who are still enemies to God. And we should want to see them justified, saved, and reconciled just like we are now. And we should want to be reconciled unto them as well. I think when you look at Romans 5 and see the character of God in saving His people, that is something we should emulate in our life. We should seek out reconciliation with the world. Not in the worldly sense, not by trying to buddy up with them and being friends with the world, and taking part in their ungodliness, but by being faithful to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, God hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ as well, and we should want to see others reconciled unto God.
Amen.
We used to be enemies. Now we're friends with God. And we should want to see others to be friends with God as well. And I think if we're really overjoyed by this peaceful relationship that we now have with God, that there's going to be at least a degree to which we do that. It's going to be bubbling over. That there's so people's not going to be able but to help not to notice that there's something different about us. Because we're no longer without strength. We're no longer ungodly. And we're no longer enemies to God because of Jesus Christ. Now don't get me wrong, we're still sinners saved by grace. And we still sin, and there's a lot of things we do that are ungodly. But in Christ we are perfectly holy. And I pray that not only do we joy in being reconciled to God, but that we might joy in seeing others being reconciled to God as well. That's our message today. We pray that the Lord may use it for His honor, for His glory, and that it may have been a benefit to those that are here. Bless you.
The green light's off, so I guess I'm still alive. I guess I'll die if that don't go off. I don't know. I was thinking, he was talking about all the instruments you had. You could trade all those for one good Martin guitar. As a matter of fact, that's how I got the one I've got. I traded a Fender 12-string. I traded a less expensive Martin and something else, a Checkmate. And he ended up with the one I got. And I'm going to turn this thing out for it being your all's eyes instead of mine.
Just turn it off.
Turn it off? All right. Now, don't tell me I'm not an electrician. Well, my better half has been sick for a few days, and I think, like a good wife, she's trying to share it with me. Because I feel my throat's not what it should be. So if I stop making noise, my mouth keeps moving, you'll know it's hit me. But if you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 16, I've been assigned the subject of joy in place of sorrow. And I want to read a few verses there in John. And as I could read the whole chapter, but it's an interesting subject when you get to thinking about joy in place of sorrow. And I want to start with verse 20 or 19 and read down through at least 22. And verse 19 says, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while, and ye shall see me, and again a little while, and ye shall not see me, a little while you shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, and your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of a child, she rejoices no more of the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh away." So when we think of these, there's a lot of thoughts that come to mind when you start looking at Scripture and things like those. So I'll look at a few things here in this, and I read several things on different authors on this. And I come across, I'm not sure who wrote it, but it says a late Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander Wythe said that we all tend to hang the heaviest weights on the thinnest wires. And he meant that we hang our happiness on fragile things. And especially they're easy and quickly taken from us. When we think about our health, and I know this morning about health being gone away, because I think I'm getting what my wife had, but she recovered from it, and she's joyful because she has, and I'll rejoice whenever I recover from it too. But we think a lot of things be taken away from us, our mates, our children, our jobs, our homes, our possessions. And these are all blessings from the Lord. If we have those, it's a blessing to have them. Because if it wasn't by the grace of God, we wouldn't have those things. It's all by God's grace. But they're inadequate as a foundation for lasting joy, because they're all uncertain. They're transitory. And while any major loss is an emotional feeling, it's emotional, it's painful. And it's crucial that we learn how to work through such times as this, losses, and we need to learn to do it biblically. I've seen people, they lose something, or some of the family dies something, they're at a complete loss. They don't know what to do or how to do. But we need to think of, because we're all going to face things. We're all going to lose things. We're all going to have sorrow. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and you all probably could quote this easier than I can read it, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." I think that indicates that it's precisely in times of suffering that the devil seeks to destroy us. Whenever we're at our weakest point, he likes to take advantage of us. It seems that there's a lot of people that they just become wiped out spiritually because they don't know how to face suffering biblically. And there's a lot of things we could think of. Some have mistaken notions because they believe in Jesus Christ that they're protected from major sufferings. When tragedy hits, they feel like God's abandoned them. And others were taught to claim healing faith. And I believe the Lord can heal any disease if he wants to, but he didn't promise he would. He said we'd go through things, and he promised to go through it with us. So we can smile and praise the Lord and all those things and seem to be doing good when we're around other people, but sometimes we do that and we're basically dying inside from sorrow that we have. And in our text, Jesus preparing his disciples here for this overwhelming sorrow they're going to face. They're going to see their leader, the one they were looking up to, the one they were expecting to deliver. They're going to see him die. They're not going to understand it. Because in their minds, if he's the Messiah, he's not going to die. He's going to restore Israel. He's going to look at the political system. And he's going to be their leader. Well, sad to say, a lot of people today are doing the same thing. They're looking to political leaders. But political leaders, we all know in the last few years, they're not to be trusted, not to be depended on. We need to depend on the Lord. He's the only one we can depend on. So the Lord here will turn our sorrows into everlasting joy. When it says there, yet a little while, you'll see me no more. You'll see me no longer. We don't see him now. By faith we do. And we can look at this a couple ways. While he was with them, they saw him. When he died, they couldn't see him. Now that he's rose again, they'll see him. We can look at it as from the world's point of view. When he was here on earth, we could see him. Now he's in heaven, we don't see him. But that joy, that sorrow is going to be turned into joy because one day we will see him. Amen. And we'll see him forever. He's not going to depart from us anymore. So when we look at this text, the first little while refers to, I think, his death here. The second little while refers to his resurrection. And when he was crucified, the disciples, they wept and lamented over him. And his enemies rejoiced over it. And it makes me think of when he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees praying on the street corner and all that, said they have their reward. The world had their reward when they crucified Christ. Right. He has his reward now.
Amen.
We have our reward through him. I don't know, somewhere in the last little while I read something about a snake and I heard somebody say something about a snake and about Satan. Satan is the same as dead. He's referred to as a serpent. And most of us here, I don't know if we have snakes in Kentucky and Ohio, not like you do in West Virginia, but you can chop their head off, they don't die. Satan received a fatal blow when Christ died on the cross. But he's still doing some flopping around today like a snake. So we have sorrows in this fallen world we're in. God decreed death as a penalty for sin. And although Christ was taken away, has taken away the sting of death, we still suffer physical death. In 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, and a lot of times you hear this read at a funeral, but it says in verse 54, "So then this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So we can all have one thing to look forward to, that is physical death. If the Lord doesn't come back, everyone in this room is going to die. If we know the Lord, though, then we can take this verse and hang our eternity on it. The sting of death. I'm not wanting to die. I'm not looking forward to it. I'd like to live to be at least 75 or older. Maybe even as old as Don. Where he's at. He left. He's heard me preach before. That's why he left. But the sting of death is gone. If we live to be 100, we're still going to die. And he's taking that the sting away. Being Christian doesn't insulate us from the experience of deep sorrows. The deeper that we love, the deeper our sorrow will be when that loved one's taken from us. I don't know what it would be like to lose a child or a mate. I know what it's like to lose a father or a mother or a mother-in-law. It's grief. It's sorrow. But if you know that you're going to see him again, we can rejoice. We will rejoice. I wonder sometimes, what's it going to be like whenever we're all there with the Lord? We see all that's going on before us. It's going to be something that's really indescribable, I think. And we're told there in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. I read a little thing about G. Campbell Morgan. Some of you probably may have read some of his works. He was a pastor and a teacher. And it said when he was 30 years old, him and his wife lost a little girl to death. And 40 years later, when he was preaching on Christ raising up Jairus' daughter from the dead, he made reference to the loss of that little girl who, in spite of their prayers, wasn't healed. And he said, "She's been with him for all those years as we measure time here, and I've missed her every day. But his word, believe only, has been the strength of all those passing years." 6 months after his daughter's death, he wrote that, "Today I'm 31 years old. Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. There have been no accidents. All are under the Father's government, and all is best." Amen. So whatever happens to us as Christian people, Romans 8:28, all things, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, those who call according to his purpose. Everybody can't claim that promise, but I'm thankful I can. So we know that sustaining grace of the Lord, but he also felt loss every day. We can do that through. He was a godly man, but he was only a man. He wasn't insulated from experience of deep sorrow. And like him, we shouldn't seek comfort in things of this world. Well, as I said a while ago, we're all going to pass away. Our sorrow may be caused by different things. Sorrow can come from disappointment when something doesn't go the way we hoped it would. We may go out to start our automobiles after a while and they won't start. Of course, I know you've all ever had that problem. But different things. Whenever the Lord was walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus there, Luke 24:21 says, "But we trusted him that had been with he which, but we trusted that it had been he." I can't even read English when it's written. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since those things were done." So they thought about the Messiah, that he was going to come and set everything right. But as they walked there, they saw him crucified. So their sorrow came from the fact that their expected leader was gone. Sorrow can come from confusion over something in the Bible, in other circumstances. The disciples were confused over what Christ was telling them here. But they would be more deeply confused in the next few hours as they watched their beloved Lord suffer the most shameful pain and death that could be imaginable. There's a lot to look at and think about in the crucifixion of Christ and the death of Christ. He suffered bodily on that cross. I don't know what it would be like to hang there and die. To not only suffer because of hanging there, but to bleed to death. But that's not all he suffered. Any of us can suffer that. He had our sins on him. He had to pay for those sins. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what transpired those 3 days and three nights. But I think during that time, he did a lot of work. And because of all that, because of the sorrow that he bore, we can have joy. Sorrow can stem from seeming trapped by evil people. I sorrow a lot because of our nation, the shape we're in. The evil people that seems to be the majority of our land. People have perverted values. They seem to prevail while the righteous suffer. But Jesus told his disciples there that they'd rejoice over his death. The world rejoiced over the death of Christ. The world rejoices over the death of Christian people. The world rejoices when a church closes doors. We ought to pray for our nation because we have something here that the rest of the world don't have, and we have the privilege to come and worship God, and no one's allowed to bother us according to law. That don't mean they won't. Other nations, people don't have that freedom. And in this world today, probably while we're here, there's Christians in other places of the world that are being killed because they're standing for Christ. So we need to rejoice over that. These evil Muslim extremists, they gloat over killing innocent men and women and children. And we feel a lot of sorrow and grief because of that. So we need to think about it. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for our land. Sorrow can come from living in this fallen creation. You know, the sin didn't only cause Adam and Eve to fall. It brought curse on the creation. The whole world's under a curse. Because Adam sinned, creation is subject to brutality and death. And although Christ conquered sin and death at the cross, we still live in a fallen world. We live in sinful bodies. We're subject to disease and death. We still have to fight against the flesh. We're prone to sin. There's not a one of us here, even though we may be saved by the blood of Christ, that's not going to sin before you get out of the building. We're still sinners saved by grace. And it brings sadness to us whenever we realize we sin as Christian people. Being Christian doesn't insulate us from experiencing such sorrow and pain. But the risen Lord has promised some things. He's promised to turn our sorrow into lasting joy. And in closing here, I've skipped over some of this because I think my voice may play out before I get through it if I don't. But that'll give you all something to rejoice about whenever I shut up. But I have three questions, and I'll ask the question and I'll try to answer them. What kind of Savior is He? How does He turn sorrow into joy? And why does He turn sorrow into joy? Well, when we think, what kind of a Savior is He? And I'll try to keep this down to these three thoughts here. Jesus Christ is a sensitive Savior. He knew the disciples were confused about the comments He had made. And even though He rightly could have chewed them out for being so slow to understand, but you think about it, those disciples, while Christ was teaching them, all the ones that were with, they didn't understand but very little of what He taught. They couldn't understand until the Holy Spirit came and opened up their understanding. So he could have, I guess, lined them up along the road or something and chewed them out over. Even though he could have done that, the things He had repeatedly said to them, they didn't understand. He graciously and patiently acknowledged their confusion. And He assured them that after a short season of sorrow, they'd soon experience His everlasting joy. Even though the Lord knew the future before it happened, and He still does, He didn't deal with disciples in a cold, mechanical manner. There in Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knoweth their frame, and is mindful that they are but dust." Mm-hmm. The Lord knew what they were. He was compassionate on them. They were sorry because they didn't understand why He was going to go away, why He was going to die. They were looking for Him to get all the opposition out of Israel's ways. They could be a nation and they could prosper. But that wasn't His plan. And then the third one there, third thing, the Lord Jesus is a suffering Savior. He knows what we go through with. He knows that we have sorrows, we have problems, we have pains and difficulties. He willingly went through unimaginable sorrow on our behalf. As I said there a while ago, we don't know what all He went through on that 3 days and three nights. His body was in the grave. But there's more to a human being than a body. We all are created a trichotomous being. How many of you remember Brother Ray Wood? Some of you do, a few. He taught a Bible class for me there at Oakvale. He said the best way to remember that what we are, he said, just remember the trichotomous. We're a threefold being. We have a body, soul, and spirit. So in a few moments, Jesus would sweat great drops of blood in the garden. He agonized in prayer over the thought of bearing our sins. I've heard people preach that He was begging not to go to the cross. I can't believe that for a minute. That's why He came to this world. I think He was praying that He not die before He got there. And the agony He suffered there, I've read different things in medical journals that whenever you get to the point that you sweat blood, you're at the point of death. But he agonized in prayer over the thought of bearing our sins and not being able to get it done. He offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. On the cross He cried in great agony. And in Psalm 22 and verse 1, He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He willingly endured all the hostility of the sinners against Him. As I said a while ago, the world was rejoicing because they thought they'd got rid of Him. The sad thing is, if He come back today, the religious world would crucify Him again. They'd put Him to death. Jesus is a risen Savior. He triumphed over sin and death. In John 16:22 says, "Therefore to you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. No one shall take away your joy away from you." So this dramatic change was going to take place in the disciples. From the grief to lasting joy. It was found when they seen the risen Savior. They knew they had a Savior. They knew they had his body had rose from the dead. And Paul states there in 1 Corinthians 15:7, "If Jesus had not been risen, our faith is worthless if you're still in your sins." So Christ didn't raise, we don't have a salvation. The death on the cross were just part of salvation. The burial, what he did those 3 days and three nights, is another part of it. And then he arose. He sits there at the Father's hand. He's making intercession for us. So how does the Lord turn joy into sorrow? He turns our sorrow into, I said that backwards. I got it wrote down right. How does he turn sorrow into joy? He turns sorrow into joy by showing us the glory of his cross, the glory of his death, his burial, his resurrection. And they seemed like he was beaten and bloodied and hanging on the cross, and it was a horrible thing. It would have been something to see, but the fact is that he turns our sorrow into joy by giving us an eternal perspective. He turns our sorrow into joy by being the mediator to the throne of grace. He turns our sorrow into joy when we see him risen from the dead through the eyes of faith. He can do those things because he is the Christ. Why does the Lord turn sorrow into lasting joy? He turns our sorrow into lasting joy because we grow to be like him through the process of suffering. We wouldn't be much good if the Lord just saved us and we never had any problems. Amen. We wouldn't trust him. But he turns our sorrow into everlasting joy so that we'll be able to point others to his all-sufficiency. We know one that's sufficient. We know one that knows suffering. And we know one that's been through what we may go through. So when we look at two more points here, I said, well, I'll go ahead and have a few, but I'm up here in Don's pulpit, and he had the nickname of Pharaoh. He didn't tell me that, and the fellow that told me that's not in the state anymore, so I don't know if Don run him out or what. First, in times of suffering, we need to spend more time in God's Word. A time of sorrow and grief is not time to neglect the Bible. And of course, you should be seeking the Lord before such trials come on us. And we'll be ready and know how we'll have the wisdom and all to deal with them to get us through the storm. But we also need to increase our time in the Word when we're in the midst of trials. And in times of suffering, we need to spend more time in prayer. In the context of suffering, it says in James 1:5, "But if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all to all graciously and without reproach, and it shall be given him." So here's the context of the disciples. The sorrow, Jesus tells them, ask of the Father in his name. And he promised that he'll answer their prayer. And then we note the flip side of all these verses is that the world's joy that comes from the things that perish is temporarily. Their joy will be turned into sorrow. Their joy will be turned into suffering. And when these things perish, they're going to face God in judgment. If you don't know the Lord, your Savior, this morning, and you don't recognize him as Lord and Savior before you leave this world, you're going to stand before him anyway. And you're going to stand before him at the great white throne of judgment. There won't be any mediator. There won't be any time to make changes. So we need to be ready. Their joy will be turned to sorrow when these things perish. But our sorrow will be turned to joy, and we'll have an everlasting joy. When our risen Lord returns, our temporary sorrow, it's going to be turned to eternal joy. It's not something we can lose. We can be happy and joyful in this world, but most times it's short-lived. Something happens, something comes our way, and takes the joy from us for a while. But the joy that the Lord gives, we won't lose it. He can turn sorrow into joy, and we can have joy in place of sorrow. We're going to have problems in this world, but the Lord said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So with all that said, I'll stop there, Brother. I'll turn the service over to you.